Well, good morning again. Our scripture reading this morning is from Jonah chapter 4. This will be the last chapter in the book of Jonah. If you are using the Bibles that we have sitting on the chairs, you'll be looking on page 775. Okay, again, this is Jonah chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter. So if you're following along, it starts with, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see, so he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and also much cattle?'" This is the reading of God's word.
Well, so for the record, Christy is down with Bailey. Bailey has a band banquet starting at noon, and then she was able to go to church with Bailey this morning. So Christy sent me a text about halfway through the service. You know, typical pastor's wife on her phone during the service. But anyway, she said this church is wonderful. So I was just delighting in that Bailey is faithful in church down there, and that she's also going to a young church plant. So that's really exciting. But thanks for being here. We are going to finish up the book of Jonah this morning, and then next week we're going to be in Matthew 12. So in Matthew 12, that's the reference that Jesus makes to Jonah and the sign of Jonah and how he is supreme over all. And so that's just a real fitting addition to what we're doing here in Jonah. Before we do, let's just go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are thankful just for this time. We thank you, Father, for just your mercy and your grace in our lives. You are a good and gracious and compassionate God. We thank you, Father, that you in Christ, that you have paid the price for all of our sins, that your wrath against us has been completely satisfied in your Son. We thank you, Father, for the complete forgiveness of sins that is in Christ, the infinite righteousness that has been imputed to our accounts, and how you have reconciled us to yourself through Jesus, that we who are in Christ are your sons and daughters by faith in Christ. And so help us this morning to continue to celebrate you, to give you the honor and the worth that you rightfully deserve. Father, we ask just for your continued work and your hand of blessing during this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for someone who's not a hoarder, it's real easy to look at a hoarder and to say, how difficult can it be? Just throw it away. But for someone who is a hoarder, just the mention of those very words are the cause of extreme anxiety and deep fear. Those who suffer from this debilitating form of OCD are compelled to hoard junk to the point where it destroys their lives and ruins their relationships. Like Phyllis, I don't know, I don't watch reality TV shows, but I remember just one time years ago, I was wasting a little bit of time, and I saw this show called Hoarders, and the episode was about this lady, Phyllis, who she had an extreme doll collection and collected all kinds of junk, so much so that she had to crawl over mounds of garbage in order to reach the recliner where she sleeps. Now, her family was so concerned about her that they actually called Adult Protective Services and tried to intervene in her life. Unfortunately, although they tried to intervene, her compulsions prevailed, and she chose to live without running water and heat, having to huddle under blankets in order to stay warm. You know, in a similar way, the human heart can hoard many things. While that might not be physical in nature, we are prone to collect junk in our hearts and refuse to let many things go, even though they may be destroying our lives and ruining our relationships. We can do this in many ways, such as hoarding harmful opinions about ourselves, things that are simply not true, hoarding harmful opinions about other people, things that are not true about them as well, or clinging to old wounds and allowing unforgiveness to fester and just toxically build up in our hearts. All the while, as other people look on, and as we would say to hoarders, how hard can it be? Just get rid of that. Just eliminate your heart and your life of those things. It's no wonder that God says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can understand it? You know, that's the truth, is that our hearts are so wicked, the human heart is outside of Christ, that we struggle even to understand our own hearts at times. But thankfully, God can understand our hearts, and that's where he goes to work. And that's what we're seeing here in Jonah chapter 4 once again. Throughout the book, we've seen Jonah's descent into darkness. That's what we witnessed in chapter 1, right? We saw that the writer of Jonah was really communicating that to us, and by his behavior, of course, because he just continued to go down, down, down in an attempt to try to flee from the presence of the Lord. It was then that he found himself in a watery grave. He knew that it was the Lord's discipline upon his life. The Lord, through his hand of providence, had caused all of the circumstances to point to Jonah as the reason for the great storm. And so Jonah knew that he was the soul who had sinned, and it was worthy of death. And so he told him to throw him overboard into the sea. And when they did, the sea miraculously became calm, and Jonah descended into the depths of the sea, and it was there that the Lord mercifully allowed the great fish to swallow him. Then in chapter 2, as Paul taught to us, we saw the beginning of Jonah's ascent into obedience. So we had his descent into disobedience, and then the beginning of his ascent into obedience, which began with his prayer of repentance and confession to the Lord. It was there inside the great fish that he prayed to the Lord. He recommitted his ways to the Lord and vowed to obey him at whatever cost. And from there, the Lord vomited, strong language there. I can't imagine what that looked like if you were just like Levi and you were there on the seashore and you were just, fishing, trying to bring home supper for your family, and all of a sudden this guy comes flying out of the mouth of a fish. I don't know what it looked like or if Levi was there or not, but I'm sure it was a pretty awesome sight indeed. So from there, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. We saw that in Jonah 3:1, how merciful and how gracious of the Lord to not demote him, but to give him a second chance. And we saw that that's what the Lord does for us, especially as it pertains to evangelism. God will keep wooing us. He will keep disciplining us so that we can be useful to him as ambassadors for Christ. And so Jonah obeyed the Lord completely. And I mentioned that last week, that we don't want to lose sight of that, even as we're in chapter 4. Okay, Jonah was committed to doing what the Lord called him to do, to go to Nineveh, to go 550 miles away to a city full of blood and to proclaim the message that the Lord proclaimed to him. And as he did, he became witness to one of the greatest revivals in all of history. Well, now we get to chapter 4, which contains the strangest ending of any book in the Bible. This is a strange one right here. I'm sure Jonah just would have been content for it to cut off right at the end of chapter 3. It's a strange chapter because in this chapter, we see the prophet of the Lord becoming furiously angry at the Lord because the Lord relented of the disaster that he had promised. He's upset that people get saved. I mean, can you imagine that? You know, usually a preacher would be upset if no one got saved, if, you know, we don't do altar calls, but, you know, if we had an altar call and no one would ever come forward, you know, you think that would bother the preacher, but not when everybody comes forward for the altar call. So it's strange in that regards, but it's also strange because the book ends with an open-ended question. The Lord in this chapter asks Jonah a series of questions three different times, but as the book ends in verse 11, the Lord asks Jonah a question, and we don't know Jonah's answer. It'd be nice to say that he did respond, that he did get his act together, and that he repented of his heart idolatry, and that he was obedient to the Lord, not only externally, but internally as well. We don't know how Jonah responded. But I think that this is really a helpful way to end the book. Why would it be helpful? Well, because as we've seen, we've seen lots of Jonah in ourselves. Again, the reason why the book of Jonah, I believe, is in the Bible is because Jonah's attitude was reflective not only of God's people during the time of Jonah, but even at the time of Christ, but also is a major temptation of God's people throughout the ages, and even for us today, to act like Jonah did, to not participate in God's grand mission to save sinners, as Paul read for us. Actually, that verse was on my mind this morning there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And so we've seen that Jonah's ascent into obedience wasn't picture perfect, that there was still heart idolatry that needed to be dealt with. And I'm sure that if you would just be honest and evaluate your ascent into obedience, that you would say that it's much in the same. You know, rarely do we repent of our sin and we just kind of ride off into the sunset and never struggle with that sin again, right? No, it's often like a little child who is learning to walk. You know, they have some success, they take some steps, they stumble and bumble around, they fall down. Sometimes they're walking, sometimes they're running, sometimes they want to give up and quit, and so they're just crawling. And so it is with our ascent into obedience. Jonah chapter 4 teaches us that God pursues our hearts with his unrelenting mercy. What do we see here? We see the Lord at work in his prophet's heart. God once again approaches him with his unrelenting mercy. Once it became clear that the Ninevites had repented and that God had relented, Jonah fumed with anger. Go back to verse 10 in chapter 3, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And then into chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. It's ironic that God turned from his burning anger against sin, then Jonah burned in sinful anger against the Lord. The sinfulness of Jonah's attitude is underscored by the literal translation. If you have a Bible that has footnotes, you can probably look down at the bottom. The footnote for chapter 4, verse 1 says, Hebrew, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. It was exceedingly evil what the Lord had done in relenting of his fierce anger against the Ninevites. Interestingly, this is the same word that is used in the second chapter of, or in the second verse of chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah was accusing the Lord. He was so angry at the Lord that he was literally accusing the Lord of evil, just as the Ninevites had done evil in the Lord's sight. Just when it seemed that Jonah had come so far, he's back to where he initially was. In fact, that's what he says in verse 2, chapter 4. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah's actions might have been right, but his heart was anywhere near. It was nowhere near the Lord's heart. Like the rest of the Israelites, Jonah hated and despised people from other nations, and especially the Ninevites. Remember, the Ninevites were Assyrians, and they were especially brutal people. They exercised that brutality against the Lord's people. They had conquered their land at one point in time, and God had given their land back through a prophecy given to the prophet Jonah. And so here we were, okay? These were the very people that God's people hated and despised. They certainly did not want the Lord to save them. They wanted to hoard and to keep the Lord's mercy all to themselves, trying to tell God who he could be more merciful to. And Jonah gets to this point in his exceeding anger, kind of like a hoarder who refuses to let things go, even to the point of their own detriment, that they are destroying their own lives. Jonah, at this point in the narrative, he is refusing to let this go, to the point that it's going to bring about his own destruction, as it says in verse 3, Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. We've seen this before. If you remember a couple months ago from the story of Elijah, whenever we saw in 1 Kings chapter 18, remember coming off of his great victory on Mount Carmel, and Jezebel gave a threat against him, and he ran for his life, and he sat down underneath a broom tree, and he said the same thing on two occasions. And so Jonah has gone from being exceedingly angry to exceedingly sad, to the point where he's just ready to give up, and it would be better for the Lord to take his life. It's also ironic that Jonah's problem wasn't what he didn't know about God. It was accepting what he knew about God. Look at verse 2 again. If you pick it up in the middle of the verse, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knew, Jonah knew, that it was God's nature to be merciful, to be gracious, and to be compassionate towards sinners. And so Jonah wasn't shocked whenever the Lord relented of his fierce anger. He knew that God would be merciful to them. That's why he said, For I knew. Rather, he was unaccepting and offended at the Lord's ways. Jonah knew what the Lord was like, and he wasn't willing to accept that. He wanted to keep the Lord's mercy all to himself. Stated simply, at this point, what was pleasing to God, the salvation of sinners, had become displeasing to Jonah. What was pleasing to God had become displeasing to Jonah. And we might add, exceedingly. Again, What do we see? What do we have here? Well, we see that this is the struggle of all God's people throughout the ages, to struggle with this Jonah syndrome. It is easier than we think to arrive at this point, to have what pleases God become displeasing to us. Now, what might that look like? What might the Jonah syndrome look like in today's age? Well, it might be refusing to cooperate with the Lord initially, or having this heart attitude in us that we are trying to control the Lord. What a silly idea that even is. And saying, no, Lord, it's not right and it's not fair for you to extend mercy to people that I don't approve of. How about people who are totally different than us in their morality and their sexuality? God forbid, you know, in their political views. I mean, what happens if revival breaks out, whatever camp you're in the opposing camp, and they come to faith in Christ, and then they don't come over to your camp? What are we gonna do then? The Lord is God. He is the one who is sovereignly in control of who he determines to extend mercy to. Or perhaps it's demonstrated in our overt anger by our self-centeredness and passivity towards the lost. Or perhaps it's more demonstrated just in our desire really to not do anything because we're too consumed with ourselves and what God can do for us rather than what God can do in and through us for other people. Perhaps our attitude is completely antithetical to the gospel. It really is a great question that I believe is worth pondering. Does what pleases the Lord displease me? Does what displeases or pleases the Lord, does it displease us? Well, what does God do with our hearts whenever we arrive in this situation? Well, there's good news from the story of Jonah, because the Lord doesn't grant his request, right? You know, I mean, can you just imagine at this point? Just, you know, the Lord doesn't get frustrated, but I think I would be frustrated at my prophet at this point. Because Jonah, what does he do? He goes outside the city and he sits down, he sets up camp, and because he's hoping that the Ninevites' repentance would not be genuine, or that the Lord would unrelent of his relenting, and that he would choose once again to destroy the city. He goes outside of the city rather than staying there, because now we have thousands upon thousands of people who have become believers in the Lord, and what do they need? They need to be discipled. But he pulls himself out of there. And he awaits, hoping against hope, for the city's destruction. Well, what does God do? Well, God pursues our hearts when we are out of step with his grace. Certainly, the Lord would have been justified in granting Jonah's request. Instead, the Lord asked a question of Jonah. It's found in verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you be well to be angry?" Do you be well to be angry? You know, most of the time we are seeking to ask questions of the Lord, which is certainly a healthy and normal thing to do. But certainly we would be well spent if we spent time answering the questions that the Lord asks in his word. Do you do well to be angry? Ultimately, the Lord is asking if Jonah has any right to be angry with God. Because the problem is, we can't disconnect being angry at what the Lord does with being angry at the Lord himself. Right? That doesn't really work, maybe, except for a rare occasion on a human level, right? You know, with your spouse and you're angry at what they do. I mean, you just can't say, well, I'm angry at what you've done, but not really at you, okay? Well, I kind of feel like you're angry at me. No, it is one and the same. If you're angry at what the Lord does, then you are ultimately angry at who the Lord is. You're angry at him. Do we do well to be angry with the Lord? Do we do well to be angry with the Lord? Comically, Jonah doesn't even attempt to answer it, does he? What does he do? Again, in verse 5, Jonah doesn't answer the question. He went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Stated differently, do we have any right to be angry at the Lord? Do we have any right to be angry at the Lord? I believe this is a very pertinent question because we live in an age where there is almost a wholesale loss of the fear of the Lord. Do you remember that back in chapter 1 where Jonah said that he feared the Lord, the God who made the heavens and the seas, and the fear of the Lord is the concept where we respect and revere him to the point where we obey him because of our fear for him. In today's age, there is almost a wholesale loss of the fear of the Lord. And there is almost kind of this right that we have to be angry with the Lord. I heard, you know, recently a lady saying, yeah, the other day I was hashing it out with the Lord. You know, and kind of the what she was communicating was, you know what, I hash it out with the Lord all the time, and if I can hash it out with the Lord, then you can too. Let's just all hash it out with the Lord. And I thought, how awful and disrespectful. Do we have any right to be angry with the Lord? I think we could say this. Humanly speaking, it might be understandable that we be angry with the Lord. But I do not believe that we have any right to be angry with the Lord. I mean, what's the answer to the rhetorical question? Of course, Jonah doesn't even answer it. It wasn't intended to be really rhetorical. Well, no, you're right, Lord. I don't have any right to be angry with you. It's a difficult subject because we walk through this world and there are so many situations in which we become confused and we grieve and we hurt. What do we do in those circumstances? Well, it's interesting in the Bible that God never forbids the asking of questions. You'll find lots of places like Habakkuk where the prophet is just confused about the Lord's holiness and how he is using unholy people to accomplish his purposes. Habakkuk he's very respectful in how he asks, and the Lord graciously answers his question. But when the people of God get testy with the Lord, such as in the book of Job, who was demanding that the Lord give an answer to why he had suffered his unbearable trials. We read at the end of the chapter that it did not go well for Jonah. The Lord showed up, and in four chapters, he goes through, and he's basically stating his case of how Job has no right to question the Lord. And at the end, Job repents, and he says, I know that you know all things. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and repent and dust and ashes. Again, while it may be understandable that we become angry with God, and God is not bothered by respectful questions, biblically speaking, it is not right to be angry with the Lord. And I believe that there are many people who have gotten off track spiritually because they believe that that is their right. You know, it's really hard to obey the Lord when you're angry at him. Certainly, we could say just by looking at Scripture that the Lord is perfect. Here's a couple verses for you. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And in 2 Samuel 22, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Well, we certainly do not have any right to be angry with the Lord with how he dispenses his mercy. In Exodus 33:19, and the Apostle Paul quotes this out of in Romans chapter 9, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." I remember at the previous church that I served at in Concordia. So they had a real complicated leadership structure, and they had all kinds of committees. There was almost like more people on committees than there were people who came to church. We actually had people on committees who didn't even come to church. Perhaps you've been in a church like that. And so everybody kind of, each committee kind of had their own domain. And so we were starting to make some important decisions about the church. And I'd say, "Well, you know, can I go to the committee meeting?" And they said, "Well, yeah, you can go, but you're an ex officio committee member." And I said, "What in the world does that mean? Like, well, you're technically not on the committee, so, you know, you can go. And if they want to hear what you have to say, that's fine. But you don't have any right to vote there." And I'm sure they were taking it just way too far. I was like, "Well, I'm the pastor. Maybe I would kind of like to vote on something." But here's the deal. When it comes to God's work of salvation, none of us get to be an ex officio member of the Trinity. Okay? We don't get to vote on anything. We don't get to interject our opinion. We don't get to sway God's vote in one way or another. No, we exist to cooperate with the Lord and not to hinder his work. Jonathan Edwards said, "The task of every generation is to discover in which direction the sovereign Redeemer is moving and then move in that direction." We need to discover where God is at work, whether we like it or not. We must have the heart of the Lord for lost people and then move in that direction. We must allow God to be God. Well, thankfully, God pursues our hearts when we are out of step with his grace. Well, once again, as the chapter goes on, Jonah needed another object lesson to address the issues of his heart. As God did with the fish, God once again went to work through his creation, verses 5 through 7. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head and save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. This, of course, left Jonah exposed to the elements, and he is back to being exceedingly mad. From being exceedingly mad to exceedingly sad, now to back to being exceedingly mad once again. Again, this is entirely an act of mercy and grace by the Lord, because he could have granted Jonah's request. This is a loving act of discipline by the Lord, intended to teach and to train him in righteousness. When we are out of step with God's grace, God disciplines us in his mercy. Out of his grace for us, the Lord disciplines his children. Finally, God brings home the spiritual lesson intended to expose Jonah's sinfulness. We see this in verses 9 through 11. "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said," he answered this time, "and he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The phrase, "who do not know their right hand from their left," it just means they don't know what they're doing. They're evil, they're idolaters, but they're unaware of that. They haven't become aware of God's ways and his fierce anger against them? Should God not pity those people? God was saying to Jonah, I was good to you, and you did not deserve it. Why shouldn't I be good to others who don't deserve it? The argument applies to all of us whenever we are out of step with God's grace. I saved you. Does any of us in here who have been saved, who have been rescued by the mercy and grace of the Lord, did any of us deserve that? Not one bit at all. We contributed to salvation our sin. The Lord saved us. Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is asking Jonah, why should I save, or why shouldn't I save other people who don't deserve it? Since none of us deserved any of the grace that God has given us, his saving, transforming, sustaining, or common grace, then surely God has the right to give his grace away to others as he chooses. There is a parable by the Lord Jesus. It's found in Matthew chapter 20. I'm just going to read the whole parable for you, which Jesus is just illustrating this point. Sometimes commentators will say of this parable, they will call God's grace almost scandalous from a human standpoint because it doesn't make any sense, but that's what mercy and grace does. And in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour. In the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' Then he said to him, 'Because no one,' they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to those last workers as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." The Lord chooses to do with his mercy and grace what he chooses to do. And it is our responsibility not to resist the Lord or try to fight against him, but to join in with him and to cooperate with him in seeing men, women, and children becoming the committed followers of Jesus Christ. And so the book ends brilliantly. I would like to say that Jonah repented and learned the lesson, just as he did initially. But that's not the real issue. The issue for us is not how Jonah responded, but how we will respond whenever we get out of step with the Lord's grace. Will we respond to the Lord's gracious discipline in our lives? Do we want to receive grace but not want to extend grace to other people? Will it be true of us that we longed for others to experience the same grace that God has given to us? Or will we, like Jonah, love things more than people? Or will we, like the Lord, love people more than things? Does what pleases the Lord please us? And so God pursues our hearts when we are out of step with His grace. Thankfully, the Lord is merciful and compassionate, not just to those that He has saved, but also to those whom He has saved. This week, I started reading a book called The Doctrine of God by John Frame. It's 800 pages long. I was just literally lost in the introduction. I really had no idea what he was even talking about until I came to this one section. And it outlines his principal concern for the book. It said, "Our message to the world must emphasize that God is real and that He must not be trifled with. He is the almighty, majestic Lord of heaven and earth, and He demands our passionate love and obedience." Is that true of us? That we are communicating through our lives, through our words, that the Lord exists, that He is real, and that He is not to be trifled with. That we are those who will obey the Lord, not only externally, not only going through the motions, but also obeying the Lord from the heart. He is the almighty, majestic Lord of heaven and earth, and He demands our most passionate love and obedience. Let's pray. Father, I ask that this would be true of us, that we would be people who obey You passionately, that we would be those who are not resisting Your will, but those who are so enamored and enthralled by Your grace that we don't want to try to keep it to ourselves, because we know that You will not allow us to dictate at all what You will do with Your mercy and Your grace. Salvation belongs to You, and it does not belong to us. And so I pray that You would help us to recommit ourselves to being Your servants, to being bondservants of the gospel, as those who are willing to proclaim the gospel and to back the gospel up by our lives. Help us, Father, to think clearly about those who are outside of Christ, to not automatically assume that everybody who might call themselves a Christian is truly a follower of Jesus. Help us to be bold. Fill us with Your Spirit. Accomplish Your primary work in our lives, to use us for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus, we pray. In His name, amen.